We now want to proceed to what it says in chapter 3 about the peace offering. Verse 1 says, "And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord." Just as we would sum up the peace offering, we can say that these offerings were taken from the herd or from the flock, and they consisted of the same kind of animals that were used in the burnt offerings. And just like them, they were required to be without blemish. And that, of course, is because of how they speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is, according to Peter, one who is as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. However, it's interesting to note the contrast in the peace offerings to the burnt offering and the meat offering, because these particular offerings, the peace offerings, could be either male or female. You may remember when we studied chapter 1 and talked about the burnt offering, it had to be of a male of the flock. But here, it's male or female. These beasts were killed, they were skinned, and their blood was sprinkled in the very same manner as the burnt offerings, but only the fatty parts were burned. And we'll come back to that perhaps in a few minutes. You'll notice that the Bible tells us here, all the fat is the Lord's. That's verse 16 of Leviticus chapter 3. All the fat is the Lord's. It was to be rendered unto the Lord in sacrifice. As we read Leviticus chapter 7, from verse 31 to verse 34, we note that the priests actually received the breast and the right shoulder of the beast, which from the peculiar way that they had to present them to the Lord, the one being lifted or heaved up and down, and the other waved to and fro from right to left in the air. And verse 30 and verse 32 of that chapter show us that. That's why they were called, respectively, the heave offering and the wave offerings. Now, all that remained of the carcass of the beast belonged to the offerer. That's the person who brought the animal in the first place, who might then invite his friends and even the poor to feast on this animal along with him. The priests had their portion to eat, and the altar fire actually devoured God's part. So the Lord received his part on the altar. The offering being thus shared among these three parties: the offerer, representing the sinner, the priest, and God, each of them partaking of this sacrifice, signified their being at peace with each other, holding communion or fellowship together. Hence, the offering is called appropriately a peace offering. When you go to the book of Colossians, the Word of God there teaches us in that first chapter and in verse 20 that the Lord Jesus Christ has made peace for us through the blood of his cross. You will also find in the writings of Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, there's reconciliation. There's fellowship that has been restored through sacrifice. Now, peace offerings, I should say, were of a national character, and on a grand scale, they were sometimes offered, as the scripture shows us in various different places. There are a number of distinctive features that we can look at concerning the peace offering, you might call it the fellowship offering, that we ought to note. We've already mentioned this. For one thing, the offerer could bring a female animal. That's something that was not permitted for the other animal sacrifices. Now, if the offering was not in fulfillment of a vow, the sacrifice could have some defects and still be accepted, according to Leviticus 22, verse 23. After all, it was basically going to be used as food for the priests and for the offerer's family, and so those defects wouldn't matter. But it is important that we note that the fellowship or the peace offering is the only offering that was shared with the worshippers. The other offerings were made entirely unto the Lord, and when there was to be a partaking of those offerings, it was by the priests or by the high priest and his family. But here, after the priest had completed the sacrifice, a large portion of the meat went to him. The rest of it went to the offerer, who could then enjoy a feast with his family and friends. Since the Jews didn't often slaughter their precious animals for meat, a dinner of beef or of lamb would actually be a very special occasion for them. We do note in the scripture that at the dedication of the temple, Solomon sacrificed 142,000 peace offerings. And the people were able to feast for 2 weeks. And you can read about that for yourself in 1 Kings chapter 8, from verse 62 to verse 66. But the peace offering is introduced to our attention without any formal statement by the Lord of the connection between it and the preceding offerings. The Lord doesn't make this connection per se between the burnt sacrifice and the meat offering and the peace offering. But the fact that there is a connection is to be taken for granted. And if you were to read the book of the prophet Amos, in chapter 5 and verse 22 of that little prophecy, he refers to this understood order in the following words: "Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts." So it's obvious that the three are viewed together. And the connection is simply this: a soul who is justified by grace, devoted to the Lord in all things, will spontaneously engage in acts of praise and exercises of fellowship because his soul has been accepted and is at peace with God. The peace offering speaks of this. You could say that the Lord takes for granted that such a soul, a redeemed soul, having free access to him now by grace, will make abundant use of that access. We have the right to approach the Lord in prayer. The Lord expects us to take up that offer. The Lord expects us to draw near to him, since we have the ability and the right to do so. In Psalm 116, verse 16, the psalmist said this: "O Lord, truly I am thy servant, I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord." And I believe that he has in mind this particular sacrifice, because the peace offering was an offering that was used to express joy and thanksgiving unto the Lord. Now, as we've indicated already, the animal might be a female. Why is that? Well, in this offering, the peace offering, the effects, or if you like, the results of atonement are represented more than the manner of the atonement. You could say that the burnt sacrifice and even the meat offering represent more the manner of the making of atonement. But in this, the effects of atonement are represented. And therefore, there's no particular restriction to males. And so when you read in Exodus in chapter 13 concerning the Passover, a kid of the flock might be taken as well as a lamb for that Passover feast. And attention was directed to the use made of the blood and not to the kind of animal that was to be used. Now, just as afterwards we find that part of the animal was to be feasted upon and not all of it was to be burned, only the fatty parts, as in the whole burnt offering, it is because the object here that's principally intended is to show Christ's offering conveying blessing to the offerer. That's what's in view here in the peace offerings. The benefit of the sacrifice of Christ to the offerer. It is true that in the peace offering presented by the priest himself, and in that presented at the season of first fruits, for instance, there is an injunction that a male be offered. It is stipulated. But the reason in those cases might well be that on occasions that were more than ordinarily solemn, there was a special intention to exhibit something of the manner as well as the effects of the sacrifice of Christ. If you like, himself as well as what he accomplished was to be shown in those instances. But again, as well as the animal being either male or female, it must be without blemish. And these are the features of the peace offering presented to us. It could be male or female, but it must be without blemish. Why? Because it represents the one who's called in Scripture, thy holy child, Jesus. It represents the one who's spoken of in the Song of Solomon as the altogether lovely one. Or as he is spoken of by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, one who knew no sin. And who elsewhere is spoken of as one who had no sin and who did no sin. Who according to Hebrews is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. This is all represented by the fact that the animal was to be without blemish. The Lord is the head of a church that is to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. How so? Because the church is viewed as being in Christ. You and I are not without spot or wrinkle or any such thing in the flesh. But in our justification, through the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are viewed by God as without blemish. And that's a great thought. Now here, when we're talking about the features of this offering, the peace offering, verse 2 shows us what was to happen when someone brought this offering to the Lord. It says, verse 2, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering. Now we've seen this before. This kind of language where the offerer is to actually put his hand on the head of the animal, whether it be a goat or whether it be a lamb or a bullock. What was that all about? Well, the offerer's hand resting on the head of the animal is equivalent to his pointing to Christ as the source of his blessings. And the thought that our sins are transferred to Jesus Christ. One of our hymn writers speaks of this. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. We read in Isaiah chapter 53 that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And so the offer would come. Just as we find it with the burnt sacrifice in chapter 1 and verse 5. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. The priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. But just prior to that, in verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. That's what's signified by putting the hand on the head of the animal. That happened in the peace offering as well. Now notice again the words at the door of the tabernacle. That's the place where this was to take place. Leviticus 3 verse 2. Kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The great preacher Andrew Bonner said of this, "We cannot cross the threshold of his Father's house and enter his many mansions except by his peace-speaking blood. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, one of the features of the peace offering, when you compare Exodus 29 verse 13, and let's just go there and make sure that we have the right verse to connect with, Exodus 29 verse 13, it says there, "And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the innards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar." And you compare those words with what you find in Leviticus chapter 3, and in verse 3 and some of the other verses as well, it becomes plain to us that all the pieces of the animal here mentioned were to be removed from the animal and burnt by themselves. It actually uses the term, "it shall he take." And that's equivalent to this, "all this shall he take." All the innards of the beast. In other words, they were not to burn the whole animal, but only these portions. And these portions were like the memorial that we read of in chapter 2 and verse 2. Wherein speaking of the meal or meat offering, he says in the middle of that verse, "And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar." The parts chosen for this end are the richest parts of the animal, the fat. And it's not just the fat, but it's the fat within, the fat on the inside. And also the fat that might be said to be without, in the case of the lamb. In verse 9 of chapter 3, it says, "The fat thereof and the whole rump, it shall he take off hard by the backbone." So this is from the outside of the animal, whereas the earlier reference is to the fat within. Now, peculiar care is to be given to take out all the fat that was within. Here's how it's described. The fat that covers the innards, or if you like, the intestines of the animal. And not only that, but the kidneys. And if you know anything about the kidneys of an animal, they're composed of the richest substance, richer than even fat. So in Deuteronomy chapter 22 verse 14, the fat of the kidneys of wheat is used to express the highest degree of richness in the wheat. So here you have the fat that covers the innards or the intestines. You have the kidneys composed of the richest substance richer than even the fat. And then the fat in which the kidneys are embedded. that which is on the loins, or the word that's used often is flanks. That is, the inner fat muscles of the loins, which had the collops of fat. And that's a description that's used, by the way, in Job chapter 15 and verse 27. But also the caul, C-A-U-L, above the liver and above the kidneys. You might wonder why that's mentioned. Well, if you have a marginal reference in your Bible, and I would always encourage people when they get an authorized version to get one with that middle margin which has alternate renderings and has little figures and numbers, letters that will refer you to other cross references. It's really helpful in your Bible study. But you'll notice here in Leviticus 3 verse number 4, and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And of course, in the margin, the word caul is translated alternately as midriff, over the liver, and over the kidneys. So these are collops of fat above the liver and above the kidneys. Now, it's not easy to ascertain the meaning of the word caul. Some people make it one of the lobes of the liver, others the midriff, as it is in the marginal rendering, and others even the gallbladder. Well, I don't know, the Lord knows, but it is likely that it was some fatty part near the liver and the kidneys. Now, what's the significance of all this? Say, well, what are you talking about innards for? Why is the Lord so keen to have the kidneys and the caul and all this fatty stuff? What's that all about? Well, all these portions of the animal that were to be offered to the Lord in the peace offering are the richest. They're also deeply seated near the heart. And if you think about an offering of thanksgiving and an offering of communion or fellowship, which is what this is, nothing could be more appropriate than for the Lord to tell them that the pieces presented should be those that are seated deep within, near the heart. Now, whenever we come to God, we come to the Lord in prayer, we come to a reconciled God. We come to a God in which we have been made at peace to hold fellowship with Him, even as Adam did in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. Don't we read of that? The Lord and the voice of the Lord coming to Adam in the cool of the day. And those who are represented in Scripture as coming before the throne in their holy worship. They're coming to a reconciled God. And when we come to the Lord, we come to praise Him, we come to glorify Him, we come to enjoy His company. Prayer should not be an endurance test. Prayer should not be something that we think, oh no, I have to pray now. Now we're coming to a King. Large petitions with thee bring. And His grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Now, what can we bring to the Lord when we come to fellowship with Him but the most inward feelings, all of the richest kind, and all from the depths of our soul? This is represented in the peace offering. You will see the word that's used in the Psalms, and you may have wondered, what on earth is the psalmist talking about? Well, you might need to consult a lexicon or some kind of a concordance that has some explanatory words within it, because there is a word that's used, reins. Reins, for me, are pieces of leather or whatever that you hold on to when you have a horse. Reins. Or even years ago, they don't do that anymore, but when we were little, they had reins for us when we were learning to walk. And if you start smiling at that, you're aging yourself. Reins. That word is used in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 7 and verse 9. But notice what it says there. Psalm 7, verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Now you might be able to know exactly what hearts refers to. The innermost seat of the affections. But the reins? What does that mean? Well, in the Hebrew, it's the same word as kidneys here in Leviticus chapter 3. Our reins, it's speaking about the inward part of the man, must yield their desires in all abundance to the God that trieth the heart and the reins. And again, the Bible speaks about the loins or the flanks that were filled with pain in Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 3. Again, the psalmist talks about this, using this kind of language when he spoke in Psalm 38 verse 7 of sin's loathsome disease that spread through that part of his anatomy. So now, as redeemed souls, we concentrate their strength, our heart, our reins, the inward parts, using it all for Him. Whatever can be found anywhere near, in or about our hearts, we're to yield it all to Him who poured out His soul unto death. This is what communion with God signifies. Such was the rich offering of His soul that the Lord Jesus made as our peace offering, when, according to the book of Hebrews, by the eternal Spirit He offered Himself unto God. Every deep affection, every emotion, everything that love could feel, all that desire could yearn over, was presented by Christ to the Father in that hour when He became our peace. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 says this about Christ, for He is our peace. He is the antitype of the peace offering, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Reconciliation, fellowship. And this is something that we note in the peace offering as well. Not only the features of it are presented, and we could speak a lot more about that, and may well do so if we come back to it, but there's also the fellowship that is pictured. All these feelings that Christ had at the cross were tried and tested by the fire. In Leviticus chapter 3, you'll notice that all the fat was the Lord's, and it was rendered unto the Lord on the altar in the fire. Now we, as reconciled believers, are to pour out the same kinds of feelings in all their fullness to the Lord. Every affection, every emotion, all that love can feel, all that our desire can yearn over, needs to be presented to the Lord in our service. Now when you come down here to verse 5 of Leviticus chapter 3, it says something significant. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that's one of the things about this particular offering. It is one of the sweet savour offerings. But again, it is a remarkable coincidence, if you like, or providence would be a better word, that the Septuagint, which is a document that is a New Testament rendering of the Old Testament scripture, some people call it the Septuagint, or the Septuagint. It's interesting that it uses the same terms here as are used by Paul in Ephesians 5 verse 2, where he speaks about the Lord Jesus being as a sacrifice, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Now there's a particular mode that's fixed upon here in this scripture, Leviticus 3 verse 5. These things were to be put on the sacrifice, that is upon the wood which feeds the flame of the altar. Now it's the daily sacrifice that's referred to, that typified the atonement in all of its fullness. But upon this must the pieces of the peace offerings be laid. Now understand this, what it's saying. Our daily acts of communion with God, our daily praises, our daily thanksgiving unto the Lord, and even when we come to church and pray and praise and give thanks to the Lord, all of that has to be founded afresh upon the work of Christ, upon the sacrifice of Christ. And that is why Paul, writing to the Hebrews, said in Hebrews 13:15, by him, that's by Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. This is the equivalent of the peace offering. And again, as we come to the sixth verse of Leviticus 3, and it speaks here about the fellowship that's pictured here. In the sixth verse, we read, and if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. Again, the Father's delight in his Son is exhibited in that ever recurring theme, that direction, that command that he gave. It has to be without blemish. It must be without blemish. Because the eye of God, as one put it, rested with infinite complacency on the spotlessness of Jesus. Isaiah refers to this when he says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, mine elect, or my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth. It's a holy God that we worship. It's a holy law that he has given. And we know that the Lord in the cross upheld his law in order that we might be redeemed. He didn't set the law aside, but there was one who met every demand of the law for us, and he suffered in our stead so that he could be just as well as the justifier of him that believeth. And so it's a precious thing to see God's thorough demand for spotlessness. We have a full reconciliation to a God who is fully satisfied. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's without blemish. He is without spot. The only acceptable offering. Again, in looking at this, in verse 7 and verse 8, and we have to be brief here, the lamb is just as fully acknowledged as the offering from the herd, whether it be a bullock or a heifer, because it's not the animal itself, but what it represented that has value in this sacrifice. And again, to quote Andrew Bonner, one of the ends answered by thus permitting a gradation in the value of the thing sacrificed, in other words, allowing different kinds of animals, was this. It turned attention to the antitype rather than to the type itself, to the Lamb of God, and not just to the value of the mere animal. In one sense, it didn't matter whether it was a lamb or a goat or a kid or a bullock and so on. It's what it represented that was important. And the peace offering, sometimes called the fellowship offering, it does picture that fellowship that we have with God through Christ. In the East, and the Bible is an Eastern book, we have to remember that, to eat along with people is to make them your friends and allies. It's in that connection that we can read those lovely words that are so famously quoted in the Gospel in Revelation 3 verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and notice this, and will sup with him and he with me. He's pictured as sitting at the table, communing and fellowshipping. In the East, when you eat with people, it really means the end of hostilities. We see that pictured, for example, in the story of Jacob and his father-in-law, Laban. They were at loggerheads. But then in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 54, the Word of God records something that happened. Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount. They feasted together in fellowship. The end of hostilities. You could say it also represented the sealing of friendship. As with Israel and Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses and his people. You read about that in Exodus 18 and verse 12. And today, there is a fellowship meal. There is a simple meal that sets forth the unity of God's family. And what is it? It is that which we call the Lord's Supper or communion. Why do you think it's called communion? Because there's fellowship represented there. Fellowship among the saints of God and their corresponding fellowship with the Lord through Christ. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10. From verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So, there's fellowship. There's communion. And again, if we were to read the verses that we often do read at communion, at the Lord's Supper, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, from verse 18 to verse 34, this is represented. The communion. The peace offering meal, however, actually meant more than the enjoyment of good food and fellowship with loved ones. It was also an expression of joyful thanksgiving that the worshipper was at peace with God and in communion with God. Atonement was made by the burnt sacrifice and represented also by the meat offering. Then there's this peace offering, an offering that represented the thanksgiving of the worshipper. And as we read the book of Leviticus, we find, for example, in chapter 7 that the worshipper might actually be giving thanks for some unexpected blessing that God had sent to him. Or he could be making some vow to God, and God had answered his prayers. Or maybe just in general, he was thankful to God for everything the Lord had done for him and wanted to let everybody know. The fellowship offering, the peace offering, emphasize the fact that the forgiveness of sins results in communion with God and fellowship and communion with God's people. That's what's in view here. So we've talked about the features of it that are presented. We've talked about the fellowship that is pictured. But we could also say a word about the feasting that is portrayed. If we turn to Leviticus chapter 7, because it does shed some light upon this matter. If you read from verse 11, it says, "And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer unto the Lord." So understand that these earlier chapters are setting forth the details about these offerings, and now he begins to explain the conditions for the feast, including what the people would eat, what the priests would eat, and what had to be done with the leftovers. And you read about this from Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11 down to verse 38. We haven't time to read those verses right now. But if you were to read those, you'd find that the blood and the fat were given to God and were never to be used as common food. And by the way, that was reiterated at the time of the New Testament church meeting at Antioch in Acts chapter 15. One of the things that was stipulated was that they were not to eat blood. There were obviously good hygienic reasons for this rule, not to eat the blood and that rich fat. But anybody who was defiled was forbidden to come to the feast and was cut off from their people. Again, we don't have time to look at all these references, but we could compare chapter 17 and verse 4 and chapter 18, verse 29, chapter 19, verse 8, chapter 20, verse 3, chapter 23, verse 29. In the case of a Sabbath breaker, being cut off meant death. You read about that in Exodus chapter 31 and also in Numbers chapter 15. If somebody broke the Sabbath, they were to be cut off. And the word cut off, the phrase, meant they were to be killed. But we can't be sure that every violation of the laws of the offerings was a capital crime, because in some cases these words "cut off from his people" could actually mean sent outside the camp until the person followed God's instructions for cleansing. So it wasn't an absolute command that they be killed, but it would result in ceremonial defilement where they had to go outside the camp until they had become, again, ceremonially clean. And you can read about that, by the way, in Leviticus chapter 15. But what has all this got to do with the gospel? Well, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ purchased reconciliation with God and peace with God for all who will trust in him. And we have fellowship, therefore, with God and other believers because of his shed blood. 1 John chapter 1 speaks of that. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But then we feast on Christ. We feast on Christ when we feed on his word. And hopefully that's what we're doing when we're studying the Old Testament scriptures and what it has to say about Christ. I trust that you're viewing this as food for your soul. Feasting upon the Lord Jesus. Appropriating for ourselves all that he is to us and all that he has done for us. Now obviously, in that day, they brought animals. But instead of bringing animals, we in the New Testament offer to God other kinds of sacrifices. We offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's talked about in the Old Testament book of Psalms, in Psalm 116 and verse 17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. There could be a connection there with the peace offering. But when we come to the New Testament, it speaks of this in Hebrews chapter 13. And it's talking about the sacrifices that Christians now offer unto the Lord. Not literal blood sacrifices, not sacrifices involving animals, but Hebrews 13 and verse number 15, it says, of Christ, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And we recall that when Paul talked about the gifts that were given to him through Epaphroditus by the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, he talked about those things as a sacrifice, as a sweet smelling savour. That which was viewed by God as a proper sacrifice. So we today, when we think about the peace offering, should think about our own responsibility in offering to God the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of thanksgiving. You know, the Bible tells us that God inhabiteth the praises of Israel. There is a place in the Old Testament where it reveals to us that when the song of the Lord began, then the Lord set ambushments against the enemy. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Do we have hearts tonight that are grateful for the Lord's mercies? Can we not say that we are blessed far more than we ever could deserve because of the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ for us? May the Lord bless our study of his word. May the Lord help us to see Christ always in the book. Let's all pray. Father, we're thankful for all these things that are taught to us in the scripture, in type and in ceremony. Lord, there are things that are hidden from our view in a sense, but we thank thee for the work of the Spirit in showing us Christ within these things. Lord, again, as we think of the offering of the fat, all that which surrounded the innards of the animal, I pray that all of our inward affections might be directed toward thee. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. Lord, give us to have always upon our lips the sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving unto thee. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.